excited to have you here this afternoon. Welcome to Vibrant Community Church. If this is your first time with us, maybe if you're here for the first time in a long time, we're engaged in a sermon series found in the Gospel of Luke. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the 11th chapter. Are you familiar with the old adage, seeing is believing? Have you heard that before? I think for many of us, when we begin to study the Bible, we begin to read it, we come to a place where we say, you know what? I really wish I had been there. I really wish I had seen Jesus, if I had heard the words of Jesus from his own lips, then I would have been convinced beyond measure that he was exactly who he's claimed to be. Or some of us say, well, maybe not if I lived back then, but I kind of like the comforts of home. So why wasn't Jesus born into our day, into our culture, right? I mean, Jesus would have liked a remote control or a car. And if he were here, if I could hear his words, if I could see his miracles, then I could believe. I think many of us in our hearts somehow think that just having a book is not enough. Having a collection of testimonies, it's very different than if you were in the courtroom when they were speaking. Or even worse, I can't believe in God at all because I can't see him. If I could see him, or even if I could see what he does clearly and label it as such, I believe. Seeing, after all, is believing. And yet in the passages we're going to look at today, nothing could be further from the truth. We're going to look at a passage where Jesus performs what, compared to some of the others we've seen, is quite a simple miracle, and yet it sparks intense controversy. Let's take a look. Join with me in reading Luke chapter 11, starting in verse 14. Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd was amazed. But some of them said, "By Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I'm driving out demons by Beelzebub. Now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. When a strong man fully armed guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up the spoils. He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places, seeking rest, and does not find it. Then it says, 'I'll return to the house I left.' When it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits, more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first." As Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." He replied, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." As the crowds increased, Jesus said, "This is a wicked generation. It asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it, except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Then the Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. No one lights a lamp and puts it in a place where it will be hidden or under a bowl. Instead, he puts it on its stand so that those who come in may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eyes are good, your whole body also is full of light. But when they are bad, your body also is full of darkness. See to it then that the light within you is not darkness. Therefore, if your whole body is full of light and no part of it dark, it will be completely lighted as when the light of lamp shines on you. When Jesus had finished speaking, let's pray. Jesus, we come to hear your word. Lord, we are gathered here that we would hear you speak and that we would be changed. But the passage that we're looking at today is enormous. It's intricate. And it's challenging. It challenges our worldview. It challenges our expectations. In some places, it challenges our theology. My prayer is that you would send your Holy Spirit to speak to us, to open our ears, to give us eyes to see what it is you have for us in this text that changes us. And Lord, we confess that all too often we think we need to see in order to believe. We think we need to touch in order to know. I pray that you would come today and that you would give us real eyes to see who you really are, and that you would give us a real tender touch, that we would declare your glory and your goodness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I know there are many of you who are sitting in your seats going, okay, Kevin, you can turn three verses in an hour, and you just set out like 23 verses. So do I need to call and cancel, you know, tomorrow's lunch plans? Maybe. But the reality is, the passage that we're looking at today is a single moment that occurs in a single context. It's a series of thoughts and interactions that Jesus is having both with his disciples and with a bunch of naysaying onlookers. We cannot grasp the validity of what is happening if we do not see it in its full sense. And so we might go a little fast. And we might skip a few nuances, but on the whole, my hope for you today is that you would buckle up, that you would get excited because the Word of God is going to be spoken, and that we would receive the truths that are presented to us in this text. So we begin at verse 14. Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. It does not mean here that the demon is mute, or that somehow the demon is unable to speak. Rather, it means that the demon, what he does to the person he would infect or indwell, is to cause them to be mute. You can see that in the next sentence. When the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke, and his speaking, the act of him speaking, is what caused the crowd to be amazed. That's it. Everything that follows in this text flows from Jesus looking at a guy who couldn't speak, casting the demon out from him, comes to an individual skirmish, Jesus has already won. The crowd, by and large, on the whole, is amazed, as well we all should be. We should be amazed that there are forces at work that are real. They are not viewable with our own eyes. They're called demons. And they are nothing more than fallen angels. They are those who were in the very throne room of God and decided they didn't want to worship Him. They'd rather be the objects of worship and horror. So they rebelled. The Pharisees, the scribes, the onlookers, those who have received and studied God's promises throughout all the generations to this point, 39 canonical books in the Old Testament worth of knowledge and insight. And they're the ones who rise up with a mighty and wrong declaration. Here they are, declaration of verse 15. Some of them said, "By Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." Now, in one sense, this is a very reasonable charge, right? You would imagine that in our own military, that a general in our army who sends an order to a lower officer expects that officer to carry out that order, yes? It's called the chain of command. It's pretty commonplace. Matter of fact, militaries without a chain of command, it's very clear, are easily defeatable. So if Jesus was Beelzebub incarnate, he could certainly order his troops to go wherever he would want them. Reasonable, yes? Yes, to a degree. There's another piece of this crown. Verse 16, others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. I think some of us are like these people. We're not sure which side we're going to ultimately come down on. We kind of are intrigued by God and by Jesus, but we're still sort of waiting to see who has more power in this whole deal. Because if Buddha's got better to offer me, you know, I could be swung that way. As a matter of fact, Jesus, the whole casting out a demon thing, that's a pretty good trick. Can you take it up a notch? Can you do something a little bit more powerful? And if they're anything like me, what they're really saying is, can you do anything that helps me? Because I didn't really care about that guy. You throw a little nugget my way, you got my allegiance until somebody throws a bigger nugget my way. Right? Reasonable. Verse 17. This should sober some of you. Jesus knew their thoughts. He knows yours. He knew their thoughts. And he said to both groups in the crowd, "Any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined. And a house divided against itself will fall." That thought is so true that Abraham Lincoln is often credited with being the author of that thought. That in the midst of the American Civil War, the two sides were arguing so strongly that Abe said, "Well, ultimately, we have to unite the North and the South. We've got to bring it together because a house divided, it'll fall." Meaning somebody else can come in and invade us and we'll lose what we have. "Any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined. House divided against itself will fall." If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? You see Jesus go back in the philosophical argument, right? He takes an abstract truth, and then he ties it instantly to the context. I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebub. Jesus uses Satan, but he's going to go back into conversation with them, and he'll use their term for the evil one. That's fine. But he does bring the clarity of who he knew them to be. If I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your followers drive them out? What Jesus is saying is, it is as easy for me to say that your exorcists are operating in Satan's power. Every bit as easy as it is for you to say that to me. But the reality is, the forces of darkness do not fight the forces of darkness. Who do the forces of darkness fight? Everyone else. Tax on. So then they will be your judges. If the people you teach, the people you lead, can cast out demons by the power of the gospel, by the power of God, on God's allegiance, then they will condemn you because clearly you are not with me, says the Lord. This passage has lots of judgment in it. You're going to see that there's all these witnesses who are going to testify against a whole generation in a minute, and certainly right here, right now. And what I want to help you understand is that none of it is needed, but all of it can be leveraged. It's a very important thought. When you stand before a holy God, the only witness he needs to condemn you Christ, because Christ lived to the perfect standard of God, not man. And so, as we see the use here of other standards of measurement, what Jesus is doing is he's not saying that this whole salvation deal is in the eyes of man. That's not what he's doing. What he's saying is, even by the standards of man, you're in big trouble. And if you're in trouble by the standards of man, how much more trouble are you in before me as I walk among you? And you're going to see that when Jesus says, someone greater than Solomon is here, me. Someone greater than Jonah is here, me. Okay? But this is where he's going. Verse 20, awesome verse. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. What Jesus is saying here, he's going all the way back to Exodus 8, where Moses is standing in the throne room of Pharaoh. Again, a court moment. He's standing in the throne room of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh's mystic warriors look at the miracles that Moses does and declares that Moses has on him the finger of God. And by the finger of God, he exercises what he's doing. So even in Pharaoh's court, his evil spiritualists recognize the finger of God. And that's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying at this moment, if I drive out demons by the finger of God, which should be clearly visible to you, then you know what that means? It means that the pinnacle moment in redemptive history has arrived. That all of the king before pointed to the coming of the Messiah, who would be himself the finger of God. He wouldn't need the finger of God to rest on him or to be given to him. He would have it and embody it in such a way, to such a degree, that he would usher in the moment of redemption for all God's people. And that's what he means when he says that the kingdom of God has come to you. Isn't that amazing? And then Jesus continues to point. So how do you get the treasure from the strong man? The answer is right here. You overpower the strong man and you tie him up. You strip from the strong man his armor, that which he relies on. And then once that's done, it's loot time. Right? You just divide up the treasure any way you want. Why? Because the strong man is tied up and imprisoned. He's secured. And that happened by one who overpowered him. Why? Verse 22. When someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and he divides up the spoils. Who is the stronger man in this image? Jesus. Your victor, your king, Jesus is stronger than Satan. See, I don't think we live like that. I think we're scared of our coworkers and neighbors. I think that we're scared of what Satan could do to us. I think there are some among us who are tormented by the thought of a demon in real life. I take great comfort from the opening chapters of the book of Job. You know why? Because Satan can't touch Job without permission. Do you live like that? We still live in a world with a mindset that this is a 50-50 deal. The kingdom of light might win, hopefully, but the kingdom of darkness has a pretty good shot. But the wiles of the devil and the evil one are real. And they're to be feared. So I ask you, what is this passage teaching us? To fear Satan? Or to see that the strong man has been conquered by a stronger man in Christ. Verse 23, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Okay, I know not all of you are here, but a few months ago, we talked about a situation where James and John are following Jesus. The Samaritans reject Christ. They want nothing to do with them. And James and John look at Jesus and they go, hey, in the spirit of Elijah, can we call down fire from heaven and destroy them? And then in the fallout of that conversation, the answer is, of course, no. And then a little bit later, one of the disciples comes up to Jesus and says, we saw this guy, and he was doing ministry, but he didn't really know you. Should we go tell him to shut it down? Like, you're not right because you're not one of the 12 disciples, so back off. And Jesus' response to the disciples about another person engaged in ministry was no. If you're not against me, you're with me. So what do we do with this text that says, no, if you're not with me, you're against me? Because 2 pages ago, Jesus, you just said the opposite. So what are you saying here? And this is where people say, oh, the Bible's confusing. It doesn't make sense. So the Bible contradicts itself day and night, time and time again. Let me clarify. And let this sink deep in your hearts. Our battle. Battle that the men and women who love Christ in this room wage is not against other people. It's not against other people. It's against the powers and principalities of a fallen kingdom. Our battle is against the demonic, not the populace. gray. There's no happy gray middle. And there are none who are picking sides at this point. The lines have been drawn in eternity. And they function in the temporal, in space and time, already aligned. And so all of those who are not with Christ are, in various ways, and we're going to see in a second, to various degrees, aligned against him. But there is no happy gray, as if gray was happy anyway. And so Jesus keeps teaching about this battle that's being waged between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, and evil spirits can come out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. You remember the passage with the pigs, and Jesus casts out legion, and legion goes and inhabits this whole crop of pigs, and they run off the cliff and die. And we're asking the question back then, we're still asking now, why do the demons want the home? They don't have an identity if they're not personally tormenting. That's how committed they are in rebellion against God. Did you realize that? They literally are dissatisfied. They're unbelievably in trouble when they don't have a place to live. Goes to the arid places seeking rest and doesn't find it. Then it says, I'll return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. Have you ever known someone who was battling deeply in his own life? Have you ever known somebody who was struggling and found a degree of relief and comfort in something other than Christ? I remember having a conversation with somebody who was checking out sort of Hindu worship. They were intrigued with the idea of leaving Christianity and becoming a Hindu worshiper. And they even got a Hindu psychotherapist. And I remember sort of thinking, that's no big deal. Like, you know, if they can get some comfort, if they can get some relief, if they can get something that will help organize and order their life, what's the harm? You ever had thoughts like that? This verse scares me because it shows me how wrong-minded I can be. That I would want a little temporal comfort for someone by any means versus seeing what the end result is promised to be. So let me ask in a different way. What if someone could really get comfort and relief from sacrificing a chicken to Satan? Are you on board? Is that your pluralistic mindset? No, we hear that and we draw back because Satan is clearly on the opposite side of Jesus and we're for Jesus, right? Sometimes we think we're his cheerleaders rather than his servants. Go, Jesus, go. Maybe you can do it. Hope, rather than understanding in our hearts that if you are not set free by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, you will end off worse than any condition you suffer from now. And that is the end goal of your enemy. So what happens in verse 25 is that the Spirit arrives and it finds has the house swept clean and put in order. There's real benefit here in the short term. And gosh, we're a short-term culture, aren't we? Then it goes, and it takes seven other spirits. Note the interesting nature of this phrase. More wicked than itself. And they go in and live there. It makes me ask a question about 12-step programs. It really does. It makes me ask the question about psychotherapy in general. It really does. Because what I don't want is for the loved ones that are near me who are still far from Christ to be impacted in a way that cleans their house a little bit, which puts trust in whatever's happening. And then that trust ultimately comes back with a greater degree of oppression and separation. That verse really gives me pause. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. And I don't think Jesus means here just eternally. I think he really means temporally in this life. And in the middle of Jesus' teaching, I hope you're startled by this next verse. In the middle of Jesus' teaching, a woman cries out, and so in the crowd, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." Pharisees and scribes who are saying he's doing it in the power of the devil. And there's this happy gray middle who's saying, I'm not really sure, but if you could do a miracle, I don't know, like feed me again, that'd be pretty cool. I'll believe you. Right? If I can benefit, I'll believe. Seeing is believing, benefiting that much more. And then there's disciples. And I imagine this woman to be somewhere between here and the disciples. She's not one of the disciples, but she's certainly excited about who Jesus is. She's certainly amazed at Jesus' power. The perplexing thing for me is, why does Luke even include this? Right? Like, it's one thing to have a random chick in the crowd crying out, but it's noteworthy for the sacred canon of scripture. Like, so there's got to be something in this for us. And here it is. She views Christ from a mother's perspective. Her sympathy towards Jesus is viewed through the eyes of a mother. So it makes me ask the question, is that a good thing? Is it a good thing to know your identity and to view Christ from your position? From your posture. And we won't have an answer to that until we get to the end of this text that we're looking at. But I want you to see clearly what she's saying is, you are such a great son. How blessed and favored from God must your mom be? Right? Because who doesn't, as a parent, want an obedient kid to be doing cool tricks and bring home the bacon? Right? So she's clearly excited about Jesus, but she's even that much more excited about Mary. As if Mary is responsible for who Jesus is. Ooh, all right. Hang on, we're going to get there. Verse 28. Jesus replied to her, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God." Blessed, rather, are those who hear the word of God and obey it. So we love, even in the Reformed camp, and believe me, I'm as Reformed as anybody, we love to parse out as your mom, Jesus. Because you're her kid. No. Rather, indicates correction. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey it. Surrender to it. Are so intoxicated by it, they surrender everything they have to it and trust. The danger of the evil spirits is that you will begin to trust the thing that cleaned your house a little bit. And you'll trust it so much that you won't notice that it's not doing you any good anymore. And so the contrast to that is an eternal affection for God that begins now and never ends. Verse 29. As the crowds increased, dinky little moment, little mute demon, not even blind, little mute demon gets popped. The dude speaks, and all of this controversy just builds and builds and builds. And so the crowds are increasing. Jesus is teaching on the demonic, and the crowd is getting bigger. Some of you guys are ready to go home now. I'm not even halfway done. Crowd is increasing because of what Jesus is teaching. So as the crowds increase, to make them feel hospitable and welcome to the dialogue, Jesus declares, this is a wicked generation. Where's your hippie, Jesus? In this moment, where's your free love, soft, fuzzy rainbows and clouds, Jesus? He is not in this spot, in this text. What Jesus is saying in here is as harsh and true as anything he has ever or will ever say. This is a wicked generation, and the fruit of its wickedness, what you can see to evaluate why he labels it as wicked, is that it asks for a miraculous sign. If we can only see, we'll believe. God, I'll trust you if you prove yourself to me. I'm sorry, who answers to who? Who's the creator? And who's the created? Who's creature and who's master? I'll give you my vote, Jesus, if you can put food on the table. If you can give me that spouse or job or whatever it is we think we want from God, if he would only do that, then we'll align ourselves with him and do him some good too. That's evil. It's not just a little off. It's evil. It's wicked. So Jesus goes into the Old Testament, verse 30. For as Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites, what did he just do? See, you gotta slow down here. Jesus just said, he's the sign. Do you get it? We want a sign from you, Jesus. No. Jesus is the sign that they've been given. They want full bellies and bigger checkbooks. They have Christ in front of them, in the flesh, God, in the flesh, before their very eyes. But what did he do? And more importantly, what did he do for generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. Theologians for centuries have been talking about who this queen of the south is. And I really believe that he uses the feminine nature here to describe a responsiveness of creature, created being. God is the initiator. God is the creator. In any kind of foreign language that deals with masculine and feminine, you'll see that masculine initiates the sun, for example. In any language that indicates gender, the sun will always be masculine because it initiates. The moon will always be feminine because it shines as a response to the light of the sun. Does that make sense? I don't want to spend long here because it's not pivotal. The queen of the south will rise in judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. What he's saying is the wisdom of man, the practices of man, all that stuff that we create, that we think helps us, that we rely on, it's going to rise up. And in the ways that we're aligned with it, we will be condemned by it. Why? Christ is not in any of those things. Even Solomon, for all his wisdom, if his heart is not in Christ, it's useless. All the insight, all the knowledge, all the scientific ability in our generation or subsequent generations is irrelevant if it's relied on as a replacement for Christ. If you're not with Christ, you're against him. Remember? Right? The one greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah. Nineveh was a wicked place. In fact, the Jewish culture used to use Sodom and Gomorrah and Nineveh as focal points for the wickedness of man on display. And they would draw great imitated happiness by thinking, at least we're not like Nineveh. So the words that Jesus is saying are fiery and explosive to the ears of the men and women who would be there. They would hear Jesus preaching this, and they would say in their hearts, well, wait a minute, did you say Nineveh is on your team, and Nineveh condemns me? Okay, maybe there are people out there that condemn me, but they're not from Nineveh. There might be humans that have lived to a higher moral standard. I doubt it, but they might be out there. But there is no way they come from Nineveh. What's the difference? It's not their behavior. Jesus didn't die to modify your behavior. He died for something much grander than that, much greater than that. They repented. The word of God. They didn't harden their heart and continue their rebellion. They submitted their hearts to Christ, and he transformed their culture for a season. And then they fell back to being Ninevites. They repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now, in your very midst, with your very own eyes, you can see one who is vastly greater than Jonah. Here's the point of the text. Verse 33, no one lights a lamp and puts it in a place where it will be hidden or under a bowl. Instead, he puts it on its stand so that those who come in may see the light. This is often used as an evangelistic someone speaking and proclaiming anything, so by your eyes, from what we see. Your eye is the lamp of your body. Okay, Jesus, what do I mean by that? When your eyes are good, your whole body also is full of light. But when they are bad, your body also is full of darkness. Here's Jesus being funny. Verse 35, see to it, then, that the light within you is not darkness. Therefore, if your whole body is full of light, and no part of it dark, it will be completely lighted, as when the light of a lamp shines on you. I know that this is a cryptic passage. I know that these verses are sort of veiled to most of us, right? Here's what he's saying. He's saying, you are going to see in any moment what you expect to see. If you expect in your heart to see darkness, then your eyes will be filled with darkness. If your eyes are filled with darkness, you will be filled with darkness. If what you expect is to see the promises of God come true, then your eyes will be a way in which that light will filtrate into your body. As a result, you will see God move in your midst more. And you'll see Him do greater things. Because remember, all of this teaching flows from the controversy in the crowd between the Pharisees and the middle and the disciples, all seeing the same thing and responding to it drastically different. Messiah, King of Glory, Son of David, Lion of the tribe of Judah, Prince of Darkness. What he's saying here is be very careful to realize who you are on the inside colors what you take in from the outside. And vice versa. What you take in from the outside illumines or leaves dark your hearts. Let me say it another way. Unless given eyes of light, you remain dark. You remain dark. You remain hidden and unstable and unknowable. You get left to yourself, and you are filled with darkness. So how could you see the outside clearly if you can't even see the inside at all? Eyes are the lamp of the body. If there's light there, then what you take in and what you give out will be light. But if your eyes are dark, what you take in like a window will be dark, and what you give out will be dark. It's another way of saying, unless you see with the eyes of Christ, don't see it all. Unless you love with the affections of Christ, you can't judge what's going on around you at all. That's what he means when he says, therefore, if your whole body is full of light and no part of it dark, it will be completely lighted. As when the light of a lamp shines on you, what you will see from a lamp is the effects of it ordering your vision of everything else. The light is not substantive. It is what produces your ability to take in the substance. But it also provides the heat that we would warm ourselves from. And your eyes do that for you. When your eyes are absence. Seeing is not believing. Believing is what empowers us to see the beauty of God. So let me take it totally away from this text. Turn with me, 2 Corinthians. I want you to see this thought come alive. I think it's even possible that Paul's commenting on this section as he would reminisce with Luke, because Paul and Luke used to hang out while Paul was in prison. Sorry, 1 Corinthians. That's what happens when you don't write it down. Mental note, write it down. All right. Talk amongst yourselves. God is good and faithful. Your pastor lost his place. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. I really believe this is what Jesus is teaching us. The God of this age, notice God is in a lowercase. He's not speaking here of the true God. He's speaking here of the devil, Satan, the prince of the air. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, notice it's capital, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What he's literally saying here is that we are born, because of our first parents, we are born blind, veiled. We are born in such a degree that we cannot see or know God. So we run after futile things. So we cannot see the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ. The gospel is light. It is what illuminates. It is what contains for us this glory of Christ, who is, after all, the image of God himself. Verse 5, for we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. Contrary to the pluralistic generation we live in that would be its own God, we have a master. We are subservient to God. We do not say what is true, he does. And we submit and yield our lives to his direction for his glory. The image here in verse 6 is of creation itself. How did the stars come to be? God took a scoop full of nothing and cast out order. He took that which wasn't and turned it into what exists today. That's power. The same God in Genesis 1:3 who says, let light shine out of darkness. Okay, stop for a second. How does darkness produce light? Darkness is the absence of light. Darkness is not a substance. Light is a substance. Darkness is where light doesn't exist. So how does darkness produce light? It doesn't. That's the point. That out of nothing, Christ made. Out of nothing, he made light from darkness. Let light shine out of darkness. He made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where? In the face. In the face of Jesus Christ. Christ. Your eyes are the lamp of your body. Because if you can't see the face of Christ, you are left in darkness, blinded, veiled, shut out, and shut down. But if God has given you new eyes, He's illumined you, that new light shines in you from where? From the righteous and obedient life of Jesus Christ. And the darkness in you is beat back by the power of the Holy Spirit, applying to you the substitutionary death of Christ, which is the only effective payment for sin. We are born blind and dark, and seeing is not believing until you gaze repentantly on the face of Jesus Christ. And then and only then will you have light in you where only darkness was before. Tell me God is not sovereign in election. Tell me God is not the author of our salvation. If He is the one who must change us so that we can even receive the light from Christ that shines from His face. Amen? Seeing is not believing. Repenting and living in Christ is seeing. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, the light of your face is so powerfully shining at times, we are tempted to gaze away. Lord, the light and warmth of your gospel can be so overwhelming we decide to parcel out for later. Jesus, the sacrifice that you have borne on your cross can be so overwhelming and so shaming for us that we are tempted to look away. I pray right now, Holy Spirit, that you would come and that you would fall on us, that we would receive the simple thought that seeing is not believing, that we need new eyes to see clearly with, and you alone, oh God, you alone can give them. I pray for every heart in this room that you would teach us to trust you and you alone. Lord, we are superstitious people, and we put tiny trusts in lots of places. I pray that you would bring them to mind to us right now, and that we would repent for them. And Lord, I pray that you would steal our resolve, not in a human way, but by the power of your Spirit, that we would determine to see Christ in a real way, not in a physical one. And Lord, I pray, oh God, I pray for the hearts and the minds of the people who are not gathered here, who are far from you in our culture, in our families, in our neighborhoods. And Jesus, we pray that you would give them eyes to see your goodness and to release them from the captivity of blindness. And Lord, I pray as Paul does, that every man, woman, and child in this room who knows you and loves you would put on the full armor of God every day. That no one stronger than us would come and tie us up. Jesus, you are the great strong man. You are the strongest of all. And you have bound up our enemy, and you will cast him in a pit. You will remove his influence from this place. You will bring forth a new heaven and a new earth, and we will be citizens among it. Jesus, you are the great victor. We fear no evil of scheme of hell, because we have you. We fear
2.